Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. And my text begins with verse 25. And then we'll continue, Lord willing, right into chapter 9 and verse 10. And I've entitled this, A New Generation of Evil. I think there's this thought that when one generation passes and another is raised, that somehow the new generation is going to learn from the sins of the past and somehow change course. But I'll tell you that such is not the case. That as one generation passes to another, because of the depravity of the heart, that generation will follow suit of the generation that has just passed, unless God is pleased by his grace to intervene and to change the direction, even as we saw in Psalm 75. He's a God who raises up and he puts down. Promotion is not from the east or the west, but it's from the Lord. Now, just for review, the last time we were in this portion of Scripture, we saw a changing of the kings in Judah. Remember, you have the two nations, really. You've got the 10 tribes of the north that followed after Solomon's servant and went up and began to worship again the golden calf. In fact, doubled down on it. There were two golden calves that were placed, one in the north and one in the south, but Samaria was that center of that idolatry. And then there were the two tribes of the south called Judah, which the Lord had preserved and had not followed after, and they were under the reign of Solomon's son for a while, and through that, down through history, here we are. But in this particular portion, in verses 16 through 24, we saw really two new kings in Judah over a short period of time. And I know some of these names get confusing, because there was a Joram who was ruler over Israel in the north, and then there was a Joram who was the king of Judah. Here in verse 16, for example, we saw in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. So he was the one that was, when you see Israel, that was of the northern tribes, and he was the son of Ahab, that wicked king, and his wife Jezebel, that really directed many things on Ahab's behalf, an evil, wicked woman, hating God's prophets, pursuing them, desiring to kill them. So you have him. And then here at this point, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, that's a key word, then king of Judah. But it says, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. So when the Lord took Jehoshaphat, then his son, Jehoram, began to reign. It says 32 years old he was when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. But notice in verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's not a compliment. So even though these two tribes of Judah were set apart and God promised to preserve Judah, it wasn't for any goodness in Judah. It was because God had purposed that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should come from this tribe. But as far as their character goes, and this is an important lesson for any, that if the Lord preserves any, it's not for anything in us. It's for his mercies, because it says he walked in the way of the kings of Judah. So when you follow the line of kings down in Judah, southern kingdom, you see there's a mixture of some that were good kings and some evil kings. But nonetheless, the northern kingdom of Israel had nothing but evil. When you read every one of those kings of the north, every one of them was a hardened rebel against God. And yet none of that changed God's purpose, for what he purposed to do. Here it says, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So you can see the connection. The king Joram was the son of Ahab, and the king of Judah had Ahab's daughter for his wife. So there was already an in-law connection here. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But then there's that verse 19 that we saw last time. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David. I don't know if you have that underscored in your Bible. Whenever I read in Scripture and I see portions that are dark and depressing, in the middle, oftentimes, you'll find a little nugget in a way to encourage us in that even in this, the Lord was directing and purposing all things. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah. We just read about it as him being God. He has the sovereign right to condemn whom he will. He has the sovereign right to save whom he will. But any he saves, any that he preserves and does not destroy, it's going to be, when it says for David, his servant's sake, David's already dead. But it was that promise that God had given to David that he would raise up of his seed a king that should reign. And what we're seeing is that none of these kings were that king. This would not be fulfilled until millenniums later when the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world and fulfill all that was promised concerning him. But it says there, as he promised to give him a light unto his children. And so that's why Judah was preserved. It wasn't for anything in them, but the Lord was preserving them for Christ's sake. And so here we see in verse 20 where Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah. Now Edom would have been one of the descendants of Cain, of Esau. And here there was that enmity that there was between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Edom was a condemned nation. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So these were Esau's descendants. And always then at heart to revolt and to attempt to take down these that the Lord had promised that he would preserve. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. There's a whole message right there in what man does in his depravity. When left to themselves, they'll never choose God. They'll never choose Christ. They'll make a king over themselves. And that's what the message of free will is today. It's men making a king of free will over themselves and thinking that somehow they're following the Lord when in reality they've made an idol and they're following after that idol. But in the midst of all this, that's where we read here in verse 21. So Joram went over to Zair and all the chariots with him. And he rose by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him about. And the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. So there's that warfare that will always be there between the seed of the woman, which is Christ, and the seed of the serpent, which is Satan, and those that are given over to Satan's devices. But even in this particular victory, it says in verse 22, yet Edom revolted from the hand of Judah unto this day. Men left to themselves, or their nature's not going to change. It is what it is. That is enmity with God. And you and I realize that. We acknowledge it, that had God not intervened by his grace and given us his spirit to know of Christ, we would to this day still be revolting against that one that God has established king over his people. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, then Libnah revolted at the same time. That's what man is by nature, a rebel. And we can identify with that. So if we're not of that number that stands condemned, it's for one reason. It's because, as Malachi said there in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, it's because of the Lord's mercies that the sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's his mercies. So the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? You can go over to the book of Chronicles and read more about this, particularly in 2 Chronicles 21. In fact, if you go over there with me, 2 Chronicles 21, when it speaks here of Joram's death, and says the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in 2 Chronicles 21 and verses 12 through 15? Here it shows that Elijah had written a letter to Jehoram, even when Elijah was still alive, out of concern. And here's what he said, 2 Chronicles 21, verses 12 through 15. There came a writing to him, and this was from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, behold, thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah." These were ones that the Lord had directed at least to bring some reform against the idolatries of the day. "But has walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also has slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself." So he says, "Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels." Now this is written well before Jehoram was the king. And it says there, "until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day." So when they hear over here, when it says the rest of the acts of Joram or Jehoram, same person, just written in a different way, "and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" That's why it's good, like the Gospels. Every one of the Gospels was written to give a different perspective. And we see the same thing here. So he was struck with a fatal intestinal disease, and he died in terrible pain. In verse 19, it came to pass exactly as had been foretold, that in process of time, see, a lot of people think that, well, if it's not immediate, then it's not going to happen. No, God's justice is swift and sure when God has purposed it. And so it came to pass in process of time, after the end of 2 years, 2 years went by, that his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. I have no clue what that might be in medical terms, but it can't be good with bowels falling out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases, eaten up. "And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers." In other words, some sort of ceremony that they did, you know, to honor the dead. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. That's what it says over here in verse 17 of 2 Kings 8. "The scripture confirms scripture, and departed without being desired." In other words, there wasn't anybody that missed it. And all that he did, even though he had that position as a king, "albeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings." He was buried elsewhere. "Such was the condemnation that the Lord placed upon him." So again, we're seeing that this is God who determines the beginning and the end, raises up and puts down according to his purpose. Important for us to remember. So at that time, then, the Lord raises up another king in Judah. And this king, beginning with verse 25, down to verse 29, is one called Ahaziah. And he began to reign over Judah in verse 25. And the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. So going back up there, while the wicked king of Israel, Ahab's son, continued to reign. This is interesting that many times you think, well, if God's blessing was on Judah, then they should reign longer. No, it's not based upon goodness or merit, but it's based upon God's purpose. So here in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the one that just died spilling his guts, king of Judah, begin to reign. And it says he was 22 years old and was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Do you see all this mixture? So she was the daughter of one of the kings of Israel, and yet now was the mother of this one here, Ahaziah. And the Lord purposed that he should reign in the stead of Jehoram, his father. But what does it say there in verse 27? It says, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord. By the title, A New Generation of Evil. There's nothing pure that can ever come out of a fallen creature. We know that from reading the scriptures, that depravity is passed from one to the other, according to the judgment that God himself rendered as sons of Adam, that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. That sentence of death is upon every child born into this world. I know people like to look at a new child that's born and think, oh, new generation, and they seem so innocent, but they're of the same spirit and the same depravity as their father, going all the way back to Adam. And so that's why people say, well, don't they learn from history? Nope. When they grow up, left to themselves, they're going to be just like their forefathers. And so would we be. We have that same nature in us of depravity, having Adam as our father. And so even if today we walk after Christ and not after the evil of this world, it's only for one reason. It's because God has purposed to deliver us as a firebrand out of the fire, and given us his grace in Christ, whereby we should live for his glory. But here in verse 27, he succeeded his father, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's an important thing to pause to consider, because a lot of people think, well, he had sinful thoughts, and so that's what it is to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Wherever you see that in scripture, you can just take your concordance and run through. It's always in the sense of false worship. It's always in the sense of idolatrous worship, giving oneself over to worshiping other than God in truth and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I'll tell you, that's the evil of our generation. I know people talk about social injustices, and they talk about all this evil that's out in the world without ever considering that the way they worship is a way of evil, and that they do evil in the sight of the Lord in coming together in worship, false worship. That's throughout the world. Well, the world boasts of being a religious people, yet they're not worshiping this God. That's evident. They worship a god of their imagination. And so in that sense, they do evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. In other words, he had a daughter of Ahab, and so the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And it's very quick here what we're reading about this one that the Lord raised up, no better than his father. He was 22 years old when he began to reign, and it says, and he went with Joram, the son of Ahab. See, that was that alliance already, thinking that joining hands with the son of Ahab, the Jehoram of the north, that somehow they could battle and win. And it says they went against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And so it says the king Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel to get over his wounds, of the wounds which are the Syrians, had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram. Don't get these confused. The Joram that was wounded is the one that was still king in Israel at the time, the northern tribes. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. But all of this alliance against Syria, this connection with his mother's family, because she was the daughter of Ahab, and therefore of Jezebel, that's the reason that he went down to see him. But he was not to be healed as a result of his wound. And the Lord eventually took him out because it says he was sick, which we saw already. The fatal intestinal disease was what ultimately took him. Now, while all this is going on, that's why I wanted us to get into chapter 9. You say, where's Elisha? He's there. And yet, he did not act or move but what the Lord determined. It's just like our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't deterred by the evil of his day, nor was he caused to react in any way to the evil that was around. But here we see Elisha, now in verses 1 through 3, giving some instruction to one of the sons of the prophets. It says, and Elisha, the prophet, called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins. I like that term. It's time to move. Time to get to work. And take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. That's where this other king that had been wounded by the Syrians, that's where he had gone to heal from his wounds. And so he sent him right there to that same place, Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. Now that's quite a mission. You're going right into the mouth of the lion here, especially since the king of Israel was still alive at this point and not been taken out. And now Elisha's sending him to go anoint Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, as the next king of Israel. Here's where, again, we pause and consider that God is not man's servant. And that was one of the titles I had thought about giving to this particular message, was appointed and anointed. Who is it that raises up? Who is it that puts down? This is none other than God himself. Men just discover who it is that the Lord is going to appoint and anoint, in the sense of giving them that authority and power in that position that they're in. But it's not of man, it's of God. So at this time here, particularly, Joram the son of Ahab was still the king of Israel. He's called, we saw that in 2 Kings chapter 3, and I know it gets confusing. I always have to go back and remind myself, but in 2 Kings chapter 3, it says, now Jehoram the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So it gives us, that was announced back there in chapter 3. That's the same one now that, while he was still king of Israel, those northern tribes, God had already appointed his replacement. He wasn't his even to determine that, because kings think they have the authority and power to appoint their heirs. No, it's God. And the next king would be Jehu, who would begin a new dynasty, but brief, as we're going to see as we read on here. So here we see that though men abandon God and have, were born in this world rebels, yet God directs all things. And you've heard me say this before. It's not just that he controls all things. Elisha didn't send this son of the prophet up there and say, well, I'm controlling the situation. I'm going to kind of guard it, and you go in there and do this, and we'll see what happens. No. God was directing when it was that Elisha sent him to anoint this king, and he directed him to act out and do exactly as God had purposed. Now, you might say, well, why did Elisha said, as soon as you do it, flee for your life? Well, God gives common sense. You're not going to just stand there and say, well, God's sovereign and nothing can happen to me but what he's purposed. No, he works through means. In sending this one son of the prophets to anoint him, and then he says, open the door and flee and tarry not. That just shows the urgency of fulfilling what it was that God sent him there to do. And he pointed out who it would be. Look out there, verse 2, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Jehu is mentioned twice in some of the extra-biblical inscriptions that describe this particular period of time, which would have been right around 840 years before Christ. Gives you a little idea or picture of the time setting here. But as you read on in verses 4 through 10, so the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. You know, there's times when the Lord's servants are sent to do some difficult tasks. Here he was sent to anoint this one that certainly would raise the ire of the one who was still king. And yet, the Lord purposing it, he went and accomplished the mission to which the Lord sent him. That's why the Lord told Jeremiah, you're not to look on their faces as to how they might respond to the message that the Lord sends. It's not just a message of love and peace for everybody and all is well. No, there's times where we announce God's word and declare what he has declared, even though it goes contrary to what men think. And especially here in verse 5, when he gets there, it says, when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. So it wasn't, you know, where there's a king, there's going to be all of these others that are armed men. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. So at this time, he would have been a captain of the army. In fact, Jehu, being the commander in the army under King Ahab and his son King Joram, Jehu had actually been previously anointed already to be the king of Israel. Even before this occurred, it shows us that God's work is already predetermined. And the reason I say that, you go back to 1 Kings, all the way back to 1 Kings, and chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, and verses 16 through 18. Here was still in the time of Elijah, even before Elisha. So you can see how far back this had been determined. And the Lord said unto him, unto Elijah, if you go back and see that there had been an earthquake, and the Lord had revealed himself to Elijah, even at this time, Elijah was praying to die. He was so despondent. And the Lord, in verse 8, sent an angel and told him to arise and eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. So it kind of gives you the context here. And it says that the Lord spoke to him. There was an earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? So the Lord was directing him. But in this particular context, the Lord sent him, in verse 15, go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. So that's when that took place. But as you read on here, in verse 16, it says, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Now, this is years before. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel, Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So even Elisha, he's telling them that there'd be other prophets that would take his place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So in all of this turmoil and all of this upheaval, we see there that the Lord still had his people, his elect, that he had chosen, and that none would ever be able to act in such a way as to undo what God has purposed. Coming back here to 2 Kings chapter 9, when this young man got there, as we saw, when Jehu asked him, who are you seeking? All of us? He said, no. Verse 5, it's to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head. That's the way that kings were anointed back in that day. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. He still calls them his people, because this whole earth belongs unto the Lord. And yet his anointing of this king over that people was God who had purposed it. And he would work through this one-time commander of Israel to anoint him king. And so he was anointed, but even then was not to take the throne immediately. It's like Saul and David were anointed as king over Israel before they actually possessed the throne. But here, Elisha's insistence that the anointing ceremony be secret, this would be in the Lord's time, and give him time for preparation, that the surprise would prevent the king from making any preparation to oppose it. That is the current king of Israel. So this is a story with lots of twists and turns in it, but just like our lives, we don't know 1 minute from now what the Lord has purposed, but we do know looking back what he has purposed. That's the best way to approach this life and anything. We don't know. We don't know what the Lord is going to We go to bed tonight thinking all's going to be the same. It may not be. The upheavals of politics and nations and wars and all these things, they're not of man, but this is of God. Lest anybody should think that somehow they have the direction of their lives. We're nothing but clay in the potter's hands to mold as he will. And here certainly he's showing his power in that way. But he says to him, Jehu, thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master. Well, here, the plot thickens. He's been serving Ahab to this point, but now the Lord says, no, you're going to smite Ahab thy master. And here's why, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. Think about all those that Jezebel pursued and that Ahab pursued to put them to death. That I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So even though he was king for a while and we saw how he died, yet Jezebel all this time continues to carry out her vicious attacks on the Lord's servants. And for a time it would have seemed that it went unnoticed. But God, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so it's his to avenge as he will, when he will. Not us, but him. Because he says there, the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. When God purposes to exercise his justice, there's not any that can withstand or say to him, what doest thou? And he says, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jehoram, the son of Nabah, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. In other words, condemned, where there was no seed left. And it says there, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Now, it seems that there was more in this, what was declared, than what we read in the first part, but certainly this young prophet, he didn't go out on his own and make up the script. I'm sure that it's like elsewhere in the scripture, it says of our Lord that there are many other things that he said and did which are not written here. So even though we don't read that in the first part, we know exactly what Elisha sent him to do, to declare this message and to deliver it. Not an easy one, but clearly the Lord had purposed to use Jehu as a tool of judgment against that royal house of Ahab that had been in power for some time. And I'm sure even like Elijah in his day, where he became despondent, got under his juniper tree and wanted to die. And yet the Lord preserved him and nurtured him, raised him up, and sent him forward. That's exactly what he does with any of his that are in this world. We're strengthened in spite of all that's going on to know that there's not one thing that lives or moves or has its being, but what God has so purposed. May his name be glorified and praised as we've sung.